Mark chapter 6 is where we are this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are studying our way through the Gospel of Mark. We've made our way to the 6th chapter. And this morning we're focused on verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 6, we read beginning at verse 1. The Word of God says this: He went away from there. That is, Jesus was in Capernaum. He leaves Capernaum. He went away from there and came to his hometown. That's Nazareth, about 20 miles away from Capernaum. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Let's lift this time to the Lord and ask His blessing on it. Father in heaven, that is what we do in this moment. We ask Your blessing now upon the preaching of Your Word. We pray that You'd be at work in me as I preach, and we pray that You'd be at work in us as we confront Your truth. Work in our hearts, we ask, to give us understanding. Work in our hearts to give us a willingness to receive the things that we will see and embrace those things in faith and live those things out in love. We pray for any in our midst who do not yet know Your Son. We ask for salvation today. We ask that today would be a day of great salvation. We pray for some who have sat under the gospel for a long time, but they still don't know Your Son. And I pray that today would be the day that their stubborn unbelief is repented of, and with genuine faith, they would love their only hope, the only Savior given to men, the Lord Jesus. We gather as Your church. And so today is a day, Lord, when we need to be washed with the pure water of Your Word. Today is a day when we need to be encouraged and strengthened, but also, Lord, corrected and protected in that way. And so we ask for all that You mean for Your Word to accomplish in our lives to be done. And we trust the powerful working of Your Spirit in this next hour for those things. So we look to You, and we will give You thanks for what You do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The 5th chapter of Mark's gospel has been referred to by some as a faith chapter. Actually, I think when you think about what they're referring to, it extends back into the 4th chapter, chapter 4, verse 35. Then moving forward through the 5th chapter, you could describe that section as a faith section because genuine faith, real faith, is emphasized as Jesus performs 4 miracles. Christ's person, His authority, His power has been on display as He's performed 4 miracles that we studied together. And through those 4 miracles, in each case, faith has been emphasized in one way or another. So when Jesus performed that miracle in nature, He's in the boat with His disciples, the storm blows up, the windstorm, and He rebukes the wind and the sea, and everything becomes calm. He, coming out of that miracle, says this to His disciples. He exhorts faith in them when He says to them, Mark chapter 4, verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And so in view of that miracle, what is He doing? He's exhorting faith. Then you'll remember He delivered that demon-possessed man in Gerasa, delivers him from a legion of demons. Now, there's no evidence that that man's faith was a part of that deliverance. In fact, the demons are giving voice through the man's body when he says to Jesus, "Would you just go away, leave us alone?" Christ, of his own sovereign will and power, delivers that man. But immediately out of that deliverance, you see evidence that this now is a man who's a believer, because he desires to follow Jesus. And Christ gives him a commission. He says, "No, I don't want you to come with me, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and tell everyone what the Lord has done in your life." Mark 5:18, "And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.'" Here's this man's faith, verse 20, "And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." This man now is an evangelist. That's faith. And then you'll remember the dear woman who for 12 years had that issue of blood, and she says to herself, "If I can just touch him, if I can come in contact with him, I'll be healed." And she touches the hem of Christ's garment, and immediately she's healed. Do you remember what Jesus says to her when he singles her out, when he draws her out? Mark 5:34, "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" So following the storm, have you still no faith? The demoniac who was delivered, he evidences faith as he goes and preaches Jesus. And this woman, after she's healed, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And then there is Jesus with Jairus going toward his home because his 12-year-old little girl is sick unto death. And as they're on their way to Jairus' home, they get the news that she has died. And immediately Jesus calls for this man's attention. It's as though he says, "Hey, keep your eyes fixed on me." Mark 5:36, "Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.'" And so in each of those four miracles, you see faith on display. Faith is emphasized. And so some have referred to the fifth chapter as a faith chapter. When we come to chapter 6, we see the exact opposite. What is emphasized in this next section is not the presence of faith, but the absence of faith. What is on display here is unbelief. And it is a kind of unbelief that, according to verse 6, caused Jesus to marvel. This is astounding unbelief. This is amazing unbelief. That's what's emphasized in our text. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus is only said to have marveled twice. He was amazed at the faith of a centurion, Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 7. And here he is amazed at the unbelief present in Nazareth. What we see here is the ugliness of unbelief. What we see here is the tragedy of unbelief. Jesus is dishonored in Nazareth. He's dishonored there. He's rejected there because they don't believe in him. Let me just say at the outset this morning, I want to remind us that apart from faith in Jesus, you will forever be a stranger to Jesus. The only way to know Jesus, the only way to have a relationship with the living Christ, is you must trust him. You must believe in him. Believe in him for who he actually is. Believe in him in light of what he has actually done. Believe in him in a personal way, with your own life, trusting him with your own life. And apart from faith in Jesus, you'll forever be a stranger to Jesus. You will never really understand him. You'll never really understand his work, and you won't have a relationship with him unless you trust in him. This is why he is set before us on the pages of Scripture. We're not studying about Jesus just to get more information about Jesus. We don't gather together on Sundays just to learn facts about Jesus. Jesus is set before us on the pages of Scripture so that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and by trusting in him, have life. All mankind born into the world spiritually dead. The only way to have life is in Christ Jesus. And so Almighty God sets His Son before us on the pages of Scripture that we might, in learning about Christ, trust in Christ, and by trusting in Christ, have everlasting life. John chapter 20, verse 30 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," John writing. He said, "I've only recorded a portion of them." "Well, John, why have you written what you have written?" Listen, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That's why you have the Bible that's in your lap right now. That's why you have the Scriptures. God has given us the Scriptures so that we might know Him. And we come to know Him through faith in His Son. Paul and Silas, speaking to a Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, said this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe in the Lord Jesus. There is a set of facts that you must believe in order to know Jesus. It's not like there is no knowledge necessary in order to have initial faith in Christ. There is that kind of knowledge that's been given to us in the gospel. What we're talking about is righteousness that is given by God to sinful people, imputed to them, and it's communicated to us through faith. That is, Christ has done everything necessary to make sinners right with God. He came from heaven, the eternal Son of God, took to Himself a sinless human nature. Now He is the God-man forever and ever. He lived a sinless life here on earth under the law of God. He died in the stead of sinners on a cross. He's been raised from the dead. Everything necessary for our sins to be forgiven, Christ accomplished. And now God gives to us the good news that if we will repent of our sins and trust in His Son to make us right with Him, the moment we trust in Christ, God forgives all of our sins and gives to us as a gift the perfect rightness of His Son, the perfect righteousness of His Son, so that we stand before God truly forgiven and truly right with God, truly accepted by God. That's the gospel. In fact, there's nothing left for us to do but to believe in Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's obedience to the gospel. Romans chapter 10 puts this so beautifully, emphasizing that there's nothing left for us to do but to trust in Christ. Romans 10 verse 6 says this, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down," right? Jesus doesn't have to come again. He's already come. We don't have to go get Him. He already came. Verse 7, "Or who will descend into the abyss," that is to bring Christ up from the dead. He doesn't have to be raised from the dead again. He's been raised forevermore. We don't have anything to do with that. He did that, verse 8. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Is that not good news? That is all that God puts before us, if we want to say it this way, as the requirement for eternal life. We must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified," that is declared right before God, "and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the gospel. The gospel is not go live the best life you can live. The gospel is not go be as religious as you can be. The gospel is you, sinner, who deserve the wrath of God, can be saved by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look away from yourself. You cannot save yourself. Look to Jesus. He's done everything necessary to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess Him as your Lord, and you will be saved. But what happens to those who don't believe? Faith is glorious. But what is unbelief? It's ugly. It's tragic. It invites the wrath of God. Unbelief deserves the everlasting judgment of the holy God who, in great mercy and grace, who owed us nothing, right? What did we deserve for our sins? We deserved everlasting condemnation. So this God whose standards we have violated, this God whom we have insulted, He Himself took the initiative to bring us forgiveness and to reconcile us to Himself. So what is it when we look right into the face of that kind of mercy and grace and say, I don't believe? No, thank you. What does that deserve? What does that invite? John 3:18 says this, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. That's great news. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The human being who imagines to himself or herself, you know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live my best life. Then I'll stand one day before God and I'll find out what it means. I've got bad news for you. You don't have to wait until you die to find out what it means. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already under condemnation. The verdict has already been pronounced. You are condemned. That's what you're going to hear one day. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. So faith in Christ means salvation. Unbelief toward Christ means condemnation. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, listen, remains on him. Born into this world, children of wrath. Born into this world under the just condemnation and wrath of God. The only way to be delivered from it is by faith in God's Son. Christ Himself made clear this is the dividing line for the rest of eternity between all those who will be in heaven and all those who will be in hell. The dividing line is faith. John 10:24, so the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You see, there's the dividing line. Those who belong to Christ, those who do not. Those who are in His fold, they represent His flock. And those who are outside, the difference is His sheep believe Him. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered Him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? You get the point Jesus is making? If it's not entirely inappropriate sometimes to use the word gods to refer to mere human beings, then when you're talking about the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, is he blaspheming when he tells the truth about himself and says, I'm the Son of God? Verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even if you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. Did you know there are some things you won't know until you believe? Like I said, there's a body of knowledge you must have in order to believe the gospel. But there are other things that you will never know until you believe. Did you hear that when Jesus said this? Believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me. If you'll just trust what you really know about what I'm doing, the source of this, then the door will be open to you. Light will shine in, and you'll be able to comprehend who I really am. If you'll just believe the works, you'll understand who I am. I sometimes meet with people, and they claim to have a faith struggle. And really, their position is this: until I can understand all the universe's mysteries and answer every question I've ever had about God, I'm not going to believe. And you know what's so tragic about that? You're going to go to hell. Because you'll never understand all the universe's mysteries, and you'll never have all the answers about God. But if you, like a little child, will believe the gospel, if you'll believe God's revelation concerning His Son, then you'll learn things about the universe and about God that you would have never known otherwise. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a whole world of knowledge is opened up to you. But you see, that requires the humility that will admit the truth about itself. That I'm a sinner deserving of the wrath of God, and only God giving His only Son would ever answer for my sins and give to me a righteousness that I don't possess in myself. One final thought before we dig into our text. Did you know that unbelief is not only something that men are responsible for, it's also something men are rewarded with? Let me say that again. Unbelief is not only something that men are responsible for, unbelief is something that they're rewarded with. Say, what do you mean? I mean, when you are unbelieving and smug in your unbelief, it's a good thing to be reminded that God judges men by giving them over to their unbelief. God gives light. God gives revelation. Men, in their own sinfulness, in a moral blindness, right? A blindness they're responsible for. They reject that light. So what does God do in judging men? He often gives them over to their own unbelief. They run deeper into the darkness. There was a time when they didn't believe, but they had a sense that my unbelief is against the evidence, right? There was something going on in their conscience. It bothered them not to believe. They sort of knew that they should believe. There's enough evidence to believe, but then time passes and the heart becomes harder. And before long, not only do they not believe, they don't feel anything in their unbelief. It's like they're right not to believe. Do you understand that that is God's judgment on you? If your unbelief doesn't concern you, trouble you, that's not a good thing. I think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, which says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." They refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, what does God do? Sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned those who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Unbelief is ugly. Unbelief is tragic. Well, what is on display in our verses? Unbelief. Unbelief. That's what we think about this morning. My prayer for you is that by the time we're done this morning, you don't fall into the category of the unbeliever. My prayer for you is that we would all emerge, though I know it likely will not happen, that we would all emerge from this place true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things we'll see this morning. The first one is this. Notice the place where unbelief was manifested. The place where unbelief was manifested. Verse 1, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue." Let's just stop there. Christ has come to his hometown, Nazareth. This is where he was raised. This is where his family is known. But he hasn't come home for a visit. This is not Jesus, the son, coming to visit Mary. This is not Jesus, the brother, coming to visit his brothers and his sisters. Jesus has come to Nazareth in an official capacity. He has come in his Galilean circuit of ministry. This is the Messiah presenting himself to the nation of Israel and the world. This is the light of the world, giving this world the gospel truth about himself. This is why his disciples have come with him. This is why verse 6 ends, and he went about among the villages teaching. This is just another stop, but it happens to be his hometown. And it seems like in his hometown, he was afforded initially some respect because they treated him like they would have treated any visiting rabbi. It was customary that when a rabbi was visiting out of town, comes to your synagogue, you give him the opportunity to read, to teach. Verse 2 says, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. You could ask, well, how did that come to pass, that he's teaching in the synagogue? Well, this is the kind of respect that would have been afforded to a visiting rabbi. And so initially, there is at least this expression of respect toward Jesus. It may have been motivated by curiosity. This is the hometown son who has now become famous. By now, his hometown has heard about his Galilean teaching ministry. By now, they have heard about the miracles that he's done. In fact, we see that in our text. They ask the question at the end of verse 2, how are such mighty works done by his hands? And we read later on, he wasn't able to do many mighty works there among them. So this is something they've heard about. These are reports about his mighty work. This is a very small little place, Nazareth. Insignificant, really, from every human point of view. Scholars tell us that at the most, about 500 people would have been living in Nazareth at this time. So if you just look around this auditorium right now, welcome to Nazareth, right? This is like the whole town. This would have been everybody. I'm not saying that everybody was gathered in that synagogue on that day at all. What I'm saying to you is that's the whole village. About 500 people. James R. Edwards wrote this. He said, the Apostle Paul could boast that his hometown of Tarsus was no insignificant city, Acts 21:39, but no such boast could be made for Nazareth. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament, in Josephus, or in the rabbinic literature of the Mishnah and the Talmud. Outside the dozen references to it in the New Testament, it is first mentioned by an obscure writer, Julius Africanus, some two centuries after Jesus' birth. No church was built in Nazareth until the time of Constantine, about 325. The resultant picture is of an obscure hamlet of earthen dwellings chopped into 60 acres of rocky hillside with a total population of 500 at the most. I just want us for a moment to let that sink in. The fact that Almighty God in human flesh lived for 30 years in that kind of obscurity. I mean, until he launched his public ministry, Nazareth was home. For 30 years, the God-man lived there in that little gathering of humanity. Largely, his entire presence being witnessed by about 500 people. And his nature was no different during those 30 years than on this day in the synagogue. That is, Jesus grew up and lived in Nazareth sinless. Lived in Nazareth in a way that would have put on display he was incomparably wise. Positively, perfectly good. What I'm saying to you is, what a privilege this little village was given. That for 30 years, they in many ways had the Son of God to themselves. Got to watch His life, got to observe His living and hear His words. He shows compassion by coming to this little village. I mean, there are preachers today that you couldn't get them to come to a church of 500 people. They would say, well, you know, I've got to watch over the gift God gave me, and I've got all these things that I've got to do, and, you know, I just don't have the time to come to a little church like yours. Well, this is the Son of God making His way into this little synagogue in this little insignificant village. That's compassion. But not only is there compassion seen in the fact that He comes, we also need to remember that likely this was not the first time He had spoken in that synagogue. Scholars debate about this. Is Mark chapter 6 the same encounter described in Luke chapter 4? Do you remember what we saw in the Gospel of Luke? If you were here when we studied through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. Following that, He is in a synagogue service in Nazareth, reads from the prophet Isaiah, begins to explain the meaning, says it's been fulfilled in their hearing, begins to talk about God's mercy to the Gentiles. And do you remember what they did? They took Him out to the edge of a cliff and they were going to throw Him off it. They're ready to kill Him. Some say this is the same encounter. You know, there's no really good reason to think that. This is probably not that encounter. This is probably something taking place maybe about a year later. So not only would He be coming to this insignificant little village and synagogue, this is not the first time. And this is after they've already tried to kill Him. A.T. Robertson writes, there's no real reason for identifying this visit to Nazareth with that recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 26 through 31 at the beginning of the Galilean ministry. He was rejected both times. Well, if this is the case, this is some kind of mercy, isn't it? So this is the place where unbelief is going to be manifested. Now, the second thing I want you to see is what their unbelief looked like. The characteristics of unbelief that were manifested on this occasion. And notice that if we ask, how did they respond to their famous son come home? The answer is in verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Apisteon is the word. Pistis, faith. Apisteon or apistis, without faith. So they respond without faith, unbelief. And he marvels at it. What does it look like in action? Five things I want to point out for the rest of our time. The first thing we see is this: unbelief is willfully dismissive of the truth. Unbelief is willfully dismissive of the truth. Verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? This is quite telling. Because notice that many who were listening to him were astonished, verse 2, at what he was saying. Astonished. Ekplaso is the word. It's a very strong word. The lexicon in this context gives this meaning, quote, to cause to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. Amaze, astound, overwhelm. Literally, strike out of one's senses. Okay? It's like a punch has been landed. It's like you've taken a blow so that now you're out of your wits. In other words, they were blown away. Jesus begins to teach, and they are blown away by what they're hearing. His teaching is not what they expected. They heard about Jesus. Now they're hearing Jesus. And they're blown away. John Phillips writes this, they listened to the Lord Jesus as they had never listened to Him before. It slowly dawned on them that He was famous. Moreover, He taught with insight and authority. He presented old truths in a new light and stripped them of all the encrusted tradition of the ages that the rabbis so loved. His teaching was full of illustrations drawn from everyday life. It appealed to the heart, the mind, the will, the conscience. They had never heard such teaching before. In fact, we don't even have to imagine how Christ's teaching would have hit people because the Bible tells us. John 7:45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." So there they are listening in the synagogue service, and their conclusion, no doubt, would have been the same. "I've never heard anything like this before. I've never heard anyone like this before." You talk about God making use of men to communicate His truth. Well, here you have a sinless man. You have the God-man through whom the Lord is communicating truth. Such purity, such power, such authority. As God is communicating His truth face to face with human beings. And so we can know that their hearts were moved. We know that their consciences were pricked. We know that they were mindful. They were aware of the fact they're coming in contact with the presence of and power of God in a way unlike anything they had ever known before. They're amazed. They're astonished. But they're not repentant, are they? They're not repentant. Instead of repenting before the truth they're hearing, they resist it. That they would prove to be like their fathers before them, stiff-necked, rebellious. You remember Stephen got killed over this. When telling the truth about the majority of the Jewish people, he said this in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Oh, they would talk in these high terms about the origin and the nature of the law of God, but they wouldn't live it. They wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't obey it. And so here are these people gathered in a synagogue in the name of loving the law of God, loving the Word of God, and here's the Word of God incarnate communicating that Word to them. And all they do is they begin to question the source of it. They are moved by it. They're struck by it. They're in awe of it, but they're not willing to receive it. They want to question it. They want to talk about it. They want to examine it. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? Which I think what they're saying is really, you know, this is all wonderful, but this really isn't what we get from the rabbis. This isn't in keeping with rabbinical teaching as we've been exposed to it. Where does this kind of thing come from? How do we explain this kind of wisdom? They really answer their question at the end of the statement if they were just listening to themselves. How are such mighty works done by His hands? I mean, you really only have two choices, right? Where did this come from? God or Satan? And you know the people who opposed Jesus accused Him of being in league with Satan. They understood that. It's either from God or it's from Satan. And here they are listening to these words and it's affecting them powerfully. But they, instead of yielding to those words, they resist those words, and the cover for it is, we don't know the source of this. We don't know the source of this teaching. Even though we'll acknowledge the mighty things that have been done by His hand. I think about that blind man that Jesus healed. Remember that story, John chapter 9? The blind man is healed, and here come quickly the religious leaders of the Jews trying to get him to swear off what he knew to be true. John 9:24, "So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?'" That guy had a good wit, didn't he? "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know,'" here it is, "'we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.'" Where's this teaching coming from? The man answered, "Well, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Here are these people in this synagogue hearing the words of Jesus. They are struck by it, overwhelmed by it, affected by it, but they don't want to yield to him. And so what do? They begin to question the source of the teaching, even though they acknowledge the mighty works done by his hands. They're just like what that blind man said. They are blind. What kind of blindness is it? It's moral blindness. Do you understand you're dealing with the same thing, dear ones, as you share the gospel in our world? You're dealing with moral blindness? It's not that people's brains can't function. In fact, listen, their brains are functioning in overdrive as they're trying to figure out a way to make their unbelief sound reasonable. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. Because if I acknowledge the gospel to be true, that demands something of me. I must turn from my sins and give my life to Jesus. And because I don't want to give my life to Jesus, I've got to find something wrong with the gospel. And so it's not that the brain isn't functioning, it's that it's functioning in sin, looking for reasons to reject the gospel. And so one of the first ways unbelief manifests itself, it dismisses the truth. It's got to get rid of the truth. It's got to distance itself from the truth. Notice the second thing. Unbelief is willfully dismissive, not just of the truth, but of the messenger of the truth. Because they don't just stop with his message. Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" Is not this the... Tekton is the word. By the way, that particular Greek word, it doesn't just speak of a carpenter, it speaks of a builder. Even someone who would have built with stones, for example, we might say a bricklayer, they would have been described by this word. So Jesus was a builder. This is what he learned from his father Joseph. This is what he was known as he grew up in Nazareth. He's a builder. When they say, "Is not this the son of Mary?" that may be an insult. Because you usually didn't identify a man with his mother in this kind of way. You identified him with his father. "Is not this the son of Joseph?" would be the normal way of saying it. And you know, as you read the gospel accounts, that there were some who questioned the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. And so maybe this is an insult, because even when someone's father had died, it still was not normal to associate them with their mother in this kind of way. "And we know his brothers, and we know his sisters." By the way, once again, disproving Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She had children after Jesus. She and Joseph had children. Jesus, virgin born, but after the birth of Jesus, they had children like all of us who've had children have had children. And so his brothers are there. His sisters, we know them. What are they doing? Why are they bringing all this up? You know what they're saying? He's just like us. We know him. He's a commoner. He's just one of us. He's from this little place like we are. He's not the stuff that the Messiah would be made of. What is this? This is another evasion tactic. I don't know the source of his teaching, but I know him, and I know he's just like us. Isn't it interesting, though? One thing you don't hear in their little speech there is, "And we see sin in his life that would disqualify him from being the Messiah." They don't say that because they can't say that. He has lived a sinless life all the years they've known him. They may not acknowledge that. They may not even fully recognize that. But one thing you can say, they can't find any scandalous thing to point out in his life that would have gotten them away from the truth. The best they can do is say, "I don't think the Messiah would come from a place like we come from, or that we would know him the way that we know him. We know his family. We know his craft." It's an evasion tactic. Third thing you see about unbelief: dismisses the truth, dismisses the messenger of the truth. Third thing you see, unbelief is stubbornly defensive before the messenger of the truth. Because notice how verse 3 ends, "And they took offense at him." They are more than not convinced. They are not pleased. They are scandalized at Him. They stumble over Him, offended by Him. Just like the first time He taught in the synagogue when they threatened to kill Him. He bothers them. Have you noticed? People are not just dismissive of the truth of the gospel, dismissive of the messengers of the gospel. They find it personally offensive. Bothers them. Just this past week, Bernie Sanders addressing Russell Vought, the president's nominee for deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget. Bernie Sanders talking to this man in a public setting. Listen now, NPR reports it. Quote, a low-profile confirmation hearing on Capitol Hill this week raised eyebrows when the questioning turned to theology, specifically damnation. Senator Bernie Sanders of Vermont pressed Russell Vought, nominated by President Trump to be deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget, about his beliefs. Quote, do you think that people who are not Christians are condemned? Sanders repeatedly asked, challenging the belief as Islamophobic. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes, aren't you tired of all the phobics? Islamophobic, homophobic, transgenderphobic, however they would describe that, xenophobic. I want to ask, does the world ever consider it may be Christophobic? Afraid of Christ, afraid of the gospel? Apparently so. Christian organizations have denounced Sanders' questioning as amounting to a religious test for public office, one that would disqualify millions of people. Polls show about half of all Christians in the U.S. believe that some non-Christians can go to heaven. That's tragic, isn't it? Next statement, but particularly among evangelicals, the traditional view of damnation remains widespread. Well, dear ones, you know this. It's not a traditional view. It's a biblical view. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're lost and you're going to perish. And the world doesn't want to hear that message. So it dismisses the truth. It dismisses the messenger of the truth. And it is personally offended. It is in a stiff-necked, stubborn way, offended by the messenger of the truth. Fourth thing we see about unbelief. Unbelief is morally blameworthy. Are men responsible for their unbelief? Well, verse 4 clears that up. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. How does Jesus explain their lack of respect for him? How does Jesus explain their dishonoring of him, their rejection of him? He explains it with a proverb. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. He explains it by a human reaction to prophets of God that was so common, so universal, it had become proverbial. You love prophets who are far off, way away from you, not up close and personal to you. Do you know where a prophet never finds honor? In his hometown, among his relatives, in his own household. It's an amazing thing about sinful people. We are always more comfortable with the truth when the truth is way far away from us. The Pharisees were characterized by this. They would beautify the tombs of the prophets and talk about how they wouldn't have shed the blood of the prophets if the prophets had been in their day. Jesus says that's not true. You're murderers just like your fathers were. Why are you singing their praises now? Because they're not up close and personal to you. They're way far off in the distance. This is our sinfulness on display, that we have far more respect for respectable things when they're not very familiar to us. We have a saying in our own culture, don't we? Familiarity breeds contempt. And I love the response I heard of that once when someone said, no, familiarity breeds contempt in contemptible people. You see, when we don't have respect for what is truly respectful, just because it's close to us, It's not a commentary on the respectful thing or person. It's a commentary on us. We lack respect because there's a problem in us. It may be jealousy, it may be pride, it may be competition. You're just like one of us. Jesus, you can't be the Messiah. You came from this town. Or it may be that we just love the truth so long as it doesn't get into our kitchen, doesn't affect our lives. I remember once visiting years and years ago in Elgin. Church was just getting started. Hate to admit it, but you're desperate for people to come. You got, you know, 25 people, you're in a storefront. Oh, Lord, help us to reach people with the gospel, yes. But even sometimes you feel like you would take just some willing listeners, you know. I mean, you're kind of desperate for people to come. And I remember sitting in a living room, and this man was telling me why he and his wife weren't going to continue, why they were going to leave the church. Had to do with the doctrinal belief, had to do with Calvinism. And sitting on his coffee table was a book by a Calvinist. And I said to the man, you do understand that this man who you... He said, what do you think of the book? I like it, love it. You do understand we believe the same things about this. I'll never forget, he said, yeah, but that guy's not my pastor. So I'm okay with this, where? Way off somewhere. Just not here. Just not here. Just not my own life. That's why Jesus held responsible those communities that were most exposed to his teaching. Matthew 11:20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And on he went, condemned Capernaum, and on he went. I wonder how much more bearable it will be in the day of judgment for people who didn't sit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in a church like this, where you've heard the gospel your entire life, but you have yet to repent and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Oh, what a responsibility you have. Been raised, some of you, in a Christian family. Your mother, your father have prayed for you every day. They have shared the gospel with you. And here you sit, still having not trusted, having not obeyed the command of the gospel and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And parents, could I encourage you with one thought quickly this morning? Yes, we understand that salvation is a sovereign work of God. Yes, we know that you cannot produce faith in the hearts of your children. Yes, we know that a child isn't brought to faith in Christ through mere human persuasion. But you should never send the message to your child that their unbelief is anything other than what it is, wicked. And so when you have a child who says, I don't believe, love them, pray for them, evangelize them, but never leave them with the impression that it just really doesn't matter. Unbelief is something that is morally reprehensible. It is blameworthy. Fifth thing, last thing, unbelief is divinely judged. Unbelief is divinely judged. Verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Talk about the contrast, right? Chapter 5, faith chapter. Chapter 6, unbelief. There's another great contrast. Chapters 4 and 5, what Jesus is able to do. He's able to speak to nature, it obeys. He's able to speak to demons, they obey. He's able to speak to disease, it obeys. He's able to speak to death, it obeys. Now we're told of something he can't do. That's a contrast, isn't it? There was something that he couldn't do. Adunata is the word. Unable, not able to do. What does this mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that man's faith somehow constricted Christ's power. Not what it means. It doesn't mean that if Jesus had wanted to, he couldn't have healed everybody in the town, because he could have. This doesn't speak of any lack of power in the Son of God. This speaks of a decision on the part of the Son of God. He could not do it in the sense that it would not have been for him morally right. He was not going to reward this kind of unbelief with a display that would have satisfied their curiosity. In that sense, he was not able. So it doesn't speak of his power, it speaks of his will. One of the ways that he judged this little village was that he wasn't able to do, verse 6 says, verse 5 says, mighty work there. No mighty work there. By the way, how ironic is this? He was unable to do any mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I would call that mighty work, wouldn't you? I mean, if we just had one person here this morning that had a demonstrable disease, you know, verifiable disease, and Christ was able to lay his hands on them and immediately they got well, I would say that's a mighty work. But by Christ's standards, you want to know what he's doing in Galilee? What the sense of the mightiness is? When he just puts his hands on a few sick people and they get well, it's as if he's done nothing mighty. Oh, what a testimony he was leaving everywhere he went, which makes their unbelief astounding. In what sense was Jesus amazed? Not in the sense that it surprised him. He didn't have need for anyone to tell him what was in the heart of man, the Bible says. He knew the hearts of men. It's astounding in the same way it's astounding to us today. We know what the Bible teaches about human nature. We know what the Bible teaches about unbelief. We know what the Bible teaches about sinful stubbornness. But when you come face to face with it, isn't it still breathtaking? How can you see what you've seen? How can you hear what you've heard? How can you have experienced what you've experienced and still say you don't believe? They watched Jesus for 30 years. They listened to Jesus and acknowledged the uniqueness of his teaching. They're blown away by it. They're aware of Jesus' mighty acts. They even saw a few sick people healed. But they would not believe. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing. Moral blindness. You can't see because you don't want to. Would you this morning, anyone listening to me, that you've been demonstrating that moral blindness, would you this morning come under the authority of the gospel, under the authority of the scriptures, under the authority of Christ, and turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe in your heart that he is who he claimed to be. Believe in your heart that he died for sinners just like you. Believe that he's been raised from the dead and confess him with your mouth as Lord. Give him your life and you'll be saved forever. My prayer is that no one would leave this building an amazing unbeliever. And the church would say, let's pray. Oh Lord, we stand amazed at your grace and mercy. We stand amazed at your gracious Savior. We stand amazed when we realize what we deserve, but the one you've given for us instead. And I do pray that where there is unbelief in hearts, people would be delivered.